Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verse 7 to verse 11. This is the word of God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord would indeed give us insight into his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, humbling our hearts before you and admitting to you that in ourselves we have nothing good. In ourselves we have wicked desires, wicked thoughts, and destructive patterns of behaviors and habits. And Lord, we come to you seeking grace from you. We know that this grace you have revealed to us through your word, and it is received by us in the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this evening, would you so shine the light of the gospel through it to us that we might be able to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ and be transformed into your likeness, even as we trust in your Son and persist in faith through life and all its difficulties. I pray that as we consider this passage that Jesus taught, that you would teach us yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we consider the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we come to this particular passage, it's really important for us to understand the totality of the Sermon on the Mount in alongside with understanding this exact paragraph within it. And part of the reason for that is it's so easy to misunderstand. Nowadays, there's a whole new set of theology which is bound up with the misunderstanding of passages like this. It's the theology called name it and claim it. It's preached by many prosperity teachers, and they say whatever you want, you can have. It's within your reach. All you need to do is you need to ask God and he will give it to you. If you want riches, he can give it to you. If you want to be famous and influential, you must just ask him and he will give it to you. If you want whatever you want, a fancy car, a fancy house, money, fame, possessions, whatever it is, God can give these things to you if you just ask him. But is that really what this passage teaches? And what I'm going to try and show you this evening is that it's very far from what this passage teaches. This passage does not teach what we call name it and claim it theology. It might seem on the surface of it that it says, ask and you will receive whatever it is that you want. But sometimes we have to actually zoom in a bit. One way to think about this is to think about the using of Google Maps. I'm sorry for you that haven't used Google Maps yet, but go try it. It's quite transformative. What you do when you use Google Maps is, let's say you start from the furthest possible view. You watch the planet Earth in front of you. And then you zoom in a bit, and then you can start seeing the continents, the large continents that exist. And as you zoom in more, you can see South Africa. And then you start seeing the large cities which are in South Africa. And then as you zoom in more, you can start seeing Cape Town and maybe some of the suburbs that exist within Cape Town and the divisions and the main roads and so on. And as you zoom in a bit, you might be able to see Kryfontein. And as you zoom in there, you might be able to see your house. Now, it's very much like that when we approach the Bible. Very often when we approach the Bible, we have a kind of superficial knowledge. We have the kind of knowledge that you might have of the earth if you just looked at the earth and a world map. We might know that there are these continents, and we might know where they are. We might know what are some of the most famous capitals of each of the different countries, but we might not know all the details of it. And sometimes what this leads us to is to grave misunderstandings when, for instance, we listen to the news and they report on something that happened in a country, which we might think is in another part of the world than it actually is. It's the same thing here, Very often, because we don't have an in-depth knowledge of what the entirety of the Bible is speaking about and how it hangs together, we misunderstand the details of it. And so for us to understand what it means that Jesus is saying, ask, seek, knock, and it'll be given, it'll be open, and you will find, we really have to understand the larger context of this passage and the New Testament as well. So what's the central thing I want to show you this evening? I want to show you that the entire Sermon on the Mount informs the kind of asking, seeking, and knocking to show us that there is a way to align our wills, our desires, and our actions to God so that we ask Him and He will give us. There is a way to align our wills, our desires, and our actions to God so that when we ask Him, He will give us. And central to understanding what this alignment looks like is Jesus' description of it for us in John's Gospel. In John chapter 15, verse 7, we read this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, one of the most amazing things about John's Gospel, and particularly this passage about the true vine, is Jesus talks about the union that a believer has with Jesus, that they are united with Christ. And what it means to be united with Christ is that those who have trusted in the saving benefits of Jesus are, in effect, spiritually united with Jesus. And that means that all the spiritual righteousness and all the spiritual benefit that is true of Jesus becomes the believers by virtue of being united to Christ. And then when we ask, when we have the words and the works of Jesus within our hearts and our minds, when we ask, it is answered us. We'll see more how union with Christ is central to our understanding of asking, seeking, and knocking later. But what does this alignment that I spoke of earlier look like? If we say that there is a certain kind of alignment between our wills, desires, and actions and God's, and when that alignment takes place, then really we can start seeing the kind of answer to prayer that Jesus is speaking about here. Well, this kind of alignment is nowhere else more clearly described for us than in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Jesus says it looks basically like this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He means by that, blessed are those who have emptiness of any kind of self-sufficiency. He said, blessed are those who mourn. And that means mourning over the sins and over the effect of sin on this world, in ourselves and in others. He said, blessed are the meek, recognizing that you are dust before God and that God is the Almighty Creator and we are nothing in comparison to Him. Real meekness. Blessed are the hungry for righteousness. It is those who desire for the kingdom and for righteousness, the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, the disposition of compassion for those in need. Blessed are the pure in heart, those undivided in their devotion to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who desire to bring peace wherever they go, the peace of God through Jesus Christ, and personal peace. Blessed are the persecuted, those who trust in Jesus, even when it becomes really costly. You see, what Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount is a character transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a character filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who knows the reality and lives in the reality of having God as their Heavenly Father. This is a person who is transformed by grace so that they might live in the same benefits of God. Now, this obviously happens over a long time, and it's nowhere better pictured for us than in the life of Jesus Himself. If you want to see what meekness looks like, if you want to see what hunger for righteousness looks like, if you want to see what mourning over sin looks like, not His own sin, but the sin of others, if you want to see what peacemaking looks like, if you want to see what being persecuted for righteousness' sake looks like, you look at the life of Jesus, the earthly life. But all of this is very much connected to the fact that when we say, when Jesus says here, ask, seek, and knock, he is saying this about a person who has this kind of transformed and transforming character, a person who is indeed united to Christ and therefore righteous in the sight of God, but at the same time becoming righteous by the saving benefits of Jesus. The way that James explains it, James is often a very helpful commentator on the words of Jesus, because he was so close to the words of Jesus, and being one of the earliest writings, his main concern isn't the death and resurrection of Jesus, but his main concern is the words of Jesus, and so he tries to apply it very well. And so he says this, which is very in the same line as what we've been saying so far, in James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Can you see what James is saying here? He's saying that you ask, for instance, let's say you ask for something that you think you need. Let's say you need an increased salary because the budget is really, really tight and you don't think you're actually making it. Well, James says here, what happens when you're disappointed by the asking? Do you go out and take what you want? That is, you take the increased salary or something like that by stealing. Well, then you have shown that the kind of asking that you're committed to is not the kind of asking which Jesus speaks of here, which receives the Heavenly Father's answer. Also, he says, what are the motivations that you have when you ask? Do you ask simply so that you can spend it on your favorite hobby, on your favorite point of leisure? Or do you ask it for upright motivations? Do you ask it because you want to spend it on your own passions, your own desires? Or do you ask it so that you might be more effective for the kingdom of God, being more gracious, merciful, humble in the kingdom of God? So that's what alignment means. Alignment means, first and foremost, those who have faith in Christ are united with Christ, and they have then all the saving benefits of Jesus within them. And that means a transforming character continually throughout their lives that looks like the description in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. And that ultimately reflects the person to whom they are united, that is Jesus Christ himself. And as you have the saving faith in Jesus Christ, being united with Christ, being transformed into Christ's likeness, you ask of God and he answers. Well, then the next question is, if we have this growing alignment, none of us can have it perfectly, but if we have this growing alignment to God, how should we ask? Well, we're given some answers here in this passage about how we should be asking. And there are five particular ways that we should be asking. The first way that we should be asking is given to us in this passage when we look at the verbs that Jesus uses concerning asking. Each of the verbs we find there is in the present tense, which means it's not something we should ask for something in the past and then it should be over, or we should ask for something once and then it's over. What Jesus is talking about here is a persistent pleading with God. This is depicted nowhere else more brilliantly than in the parable of the persistent widow, where the persistent widow wants justice, and there's this unjust judge, and he judges unjustly and doesn't give her what she wants. But because she goes to him day by day by day, he gets so fed up with this particular persistent widow that he in the end gives her justice. And Jesus in that parable says that his Heavenly Father is good, unlike this unjust judge. And if this reality of answering the persistent widow is true of the persistent widow in the case of a wicked judge, how much more is that not true in the case of a good and a righteous and a just Father? The second way that we need to ask is we need to ask by faith. James once again helps us clarify what exactly this means. In James chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith. This is in light of asking for wisdom in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. And this is how he says we should ask. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What James is saying here about the nature of faith is that you can't trust and not trust at the same time. If you put something, taking for instance an example, when we bring our daughter to church, she's a small little baby, and we trust that whoever picks her up will be able to hold her. If we don't trust that the person would be able to hold her, then we can't give her to anyone. And in the same kind of way, when you rest your troubles in the hands of the Lord, it's a total rest, it's a total trust, it's a release of these sort of things. It's not a release and then holding on to them as well. Jesus also, in another place in Matthew's Gospel, explains this for us further. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, he says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." So here's the thing. You can ask someone something and have no expectation that they will actually be able to fulfill what you ask. But if you ask believing that God, whom you ask, will indeed deliver this, that is what it means to have faith. Now, it's very important here that our faith must not be in something abstract concerning God's character. Like, for instance, that God is all-powerful. Lord, will you create a galaxy for me? Now, obviously, God is all-powerful and able to create a galaxy. But the question is this connected with the promises of God? That's what you need to ask. That's what faith means. Faith means acting on the revealed promises of God and trusting those promises. So when we ask in faith, we ask in accordance with the promises of God, in accordance with the revealed will of God, and we ask trusting God. The third thing to mention about how we should be asking is we ask on the basis of faith. Earlier we mentioned John chapter 15, verse 7. Now it's important to also in the same context in John chapter 14, where Jesus is having this farewell discourse with his disciples. He mentions about the nature of prayer there. He says in chapter 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." You see, what's really important here is in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name." Now, very often we as Christians, we pray after our prayers in Jesus' name, and there's no problem with that. But it's really important to understand what we mean when we pray in the name of Jesus. What it means in reality is that we pray in accordance with who Jesus is. We recognize that our prayers are only brought to God our Heavenly Father because they're brought to God our Heavenly Father by the intercession of Jesus Christ. And so when we pray in accordance with this teaching in John chapter 14, verse 13, that we pray in Jesus' name, we're actually saying, "Lord, we know that our prayers are only brought to the Father through the mediation, the constant intercession of Jesus Christ. So would you bring these prayers to God, your Heavenly Father?" And it's in accordance with the name. So that, this is a really profound recognition for us to have. When we pray in the name of Jesus, then we can't possibly pray in a way that is opposite to the character of Jesus. If we say, "Lord, I would love to have multiple mansions and be the richest person in South Africa," you might want to pause as you're having that prayer before you say "in the name of Jesus" and ask yourself, Was the teaching of Jesus such that he would encourage the kind of prayer which you're asking? Would he say, that is exactly the kind of prayer that does right by my name, because those are in accordance with the teachings that I gave? And I think in the case of asking to be the richest person in South Africa, obviously the answer is no. Jesus had extremely difficult teachings on riches. So it's important when we understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, that we do so in the face of the reality of who Jesus is. The fourth way of how we should be asking is that we should be asking with the right priorities in mind. We should be asking with the right priorities in mind. Now here, there we can turn anywhere really in the Sermon on the Mount to find the right priorities for us to pray by. We've already said that the alignment of our wills, of our hearts, of our characters, of our actions is in accordance with the Beatitudes. And that is founded on the union that we have with Jesus Christ. But there's another way to say that. And that is, for instance, in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is what John writes. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him. Now, what John is saying here is that if we ask him what is in accordance with his will, then he will answer us. Now, this morning we had a bit of a discussion about what exactly is the will of God. And there is, of course, the secret will of God, which is part of his providence, and which we can't really ask God, Lord, reveal to us your secret will, because he does not do that. Unless you were in the Bible writer's time. But there is another will of God. That's the moral or revealed will of God, which is captured for us in the Bible. So when it says that we have to ask with the right priorities, actually what that means is we have to ask in accordance with the revealed will of God. We have to ask with the priorities set for us in Scripture. Now, what sort of priorities are those? And I think that that's nowhere else more clearly laid out for us than in the passage we already considered concerning Jesus' teaching on prayer. When Jesus taught us how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer, he showed us there that our priorities first and foremost should be a glorification of God, a recognition of God's character, a recognition of God's kingdom, a desire to see God's kingdom come, a desire to see God's will be done in all the earth, and a desire that God himself would be glorified. And only after we've set the scene in this context of those desires, which are far greater than any bread that we can ask for, then we do ask for him for our daily bread. So this is important. We have to have the right priorities in prayer. And fifth, as we also said in the sermon on the Lord's Prayer, prayer is very often connected with action. And this we see in this passage as well. In Matthew chapter 7, we find that it's not merely asking. I used asking sort of as a metonym for asking, seeking, and knocking. But we see that these are connected, but they're different actions as well. So asking is a request. Seeking is a habit or a disposition. And knocking is an action. So each of these are different kinds of things as well. And that we find the same in prayer too. Very often the kind of things we pray for are also the things that we ought to start putting into practice. If you ask the Lord, Lord, I'm struggling with my marriage. Would you heal and fix it? Then at the same time as asking the Lord to bring healing there, you take steps of action towards reconciliation and peace. Well, in all this, Jesus gives us a brilliant illustration of what it means that he says you must ask and it will be given to you. And I think I've understood this passage before, but now that I'm a parent, I really feel like I understand this passage much, much better. Take a look at verse 9. It says, or which one of you, if he has a son who asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, this is the picture Jesus is giving here. It's a picture of a mealtime, right? You come to supper in the evening and your son has been playing outside the whole day, or he's been helping you with woodwork or with fishing or with whatever task you've been giving him today. And then after all of that, he is famished. He's so hungry. He wants something to eat. And then the picture is, okay, son, today you're going to have a delicious rock. Of course, your son will be astonished by this. He'll think to himself, what are you talking about? I can't eat a rock. Or after you've gone fishing and he's excited to share with you and some of the fish, and you prepare the fish and you lay a table before him, and then you give him a serpent. Now, I don't think many of us know parents who are that evil towards their children. There might indeed be. I wouldn't be too surprised in our society today. But Jesus is saying, we who are wicked, we who are evil, no, we don't treat our children that way. When they're hungry, we give them bread or a fish. We don't give them a rock, which is not going to help them be digested, or a snake, which is actually going to hurt them. In fact, we give them what they need. And this illustration is really, really powerful. The argument goes something like this. Wicked fathers give good gifts to the children. God is not a wicked father, but a good father. Therefore, God will give good gifts to his children, more so even than earthly parents. And this has been incredibly striking to me, becoming a father as well, because there's this realization that there's almost nothing you wouldn't do for this child, which is for their good. And now this is a very important distinction to make as well, because when we think about what the child may ask, if the child asks, today on my birthday, I would like to eat candy for the entire duration of the day, then you might say to the child, honey, I'm very sorry, but that is not a good idea. You might enjoy it for a short time, but you're going to be so sick afterwards. This is a bad thing to do. So even as a good parent, there is boundaries that you set in saying no. Likewise, God, as an even better father, is also the one who knows what we need. What we need for our sanctification, what we need for eternity, what we need for our lives and godliness here on earth. He is the one who knows better than we even know. Well, there are a few more things that I want to say about this passage. That is, central to Jesus' illustration here about asking, he says that it's kind of like a parent, that wicked parents know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more does our Heavenly Father not give good gifts to his children? And central to that is this notion that we've discussed before that's absolutely important in the Sermon on the Mount. That is that God is our Heavenly Father. And a right understanding of this, it really is not merely that God is the Father of all of creation. He is the creator of all of creation. But God bears a special redemptive relationship with those who have trusted in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we describe this relationship is by talking about adoption. In Romans, Paul describes this adoptive relationship of God as our Father in this way. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 3, he explores this relationship between us being adopted as children into this household as well. But central to what it means to be adopted is the recognition that Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly call God Abba, Father. And he is the only one who rightfully is the Son of God. But what happens in redemption is we participate in his sonship exactly by union with Christ. This union which God accomplishes in our hearts through the regeneration of our hearts, by giving us new hearts, by his Holy Spirit, by filling us with his Holy Spirit, and then giving us himself, giving us faith giving us new eyes. This means that we come to recognize God as our Heavenly Father. And what that means is that God is the one who loves us. God the Father is the one who cares for us more than earthly parents. He's the one who keeps us. And because of his unchanging character, we can continually trust in him. Well, there's one last parallel that I want to draw your attention to this evening concerning this teaching of Jesus. At the end of this teaching, Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And you might ask yourself, what is the greatest good gift that God could possibly give to us? And take a moment to just think about that for yourself. Answer this question for yourself in your own life. What is the greatest good gift that God could possibly give to you? Is it that God would send you the right spouse? Is it that God would make your business successful? Is it that God would finally give you that raise which you think you deserve for so long? Is it that God would cure your loneliness by giving you friends? What is the greatest good gift that God could give us? Well, Jesus gives this answer in the parallel account of this sermon in Luke chapter 11. This is what Jesus says. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The greatest good gift that we can receive from God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. And our God and Heavenly Father, we marvel at the breadth and the depth and the height and the beauty and richness of your word. How unending is your wisdom and how unfathomable are the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed so much to us, and we are still infants and we need to know so much more. And so, Lord, as you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit through the regeneration of our hearts, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the application of even the work that you've done before the world began, Lord, we pray that you would transform us into the very character of the one to whom we have been united by your Holy Spirit, that is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen.